And the text we'll be considering for this message this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the Word of God. He was on his way with official documents under his arms to arrest these Christians, this new group of breakaways from the Jewish religion. He himself was a very devout and zealous Jew by confession. He says that there was none more strict than the kind of Jew that he was. He makes his way to the great city of Damascus, the capital even of modern-day Syria, and he was interrupted. A bright light shone down from heaven upon him, and he was so overpowered by this bright light that he falls to the ground from off his horse, and he hears a voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his response began a long career of Christian devotion, for he said, "Lord, who are you?" "It is Jesus whom you are persecuting." Many years later, we find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, not terribly long before he would stand before the great emperor of Rome to give his witness of his newfound conviction that Jesus is Lord. And so we find him joining this early Christian community, confessing, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Consider with me not only this claim of the Apostle Paul, this convert from anti-Christian Judaism to the faith of Jesus of Nazareth in this New Testament claim. Consider with me 4 points. And the first is this: the New Testament claim, Paul and all these early Christians, was that as God-man, Jesus was fully man. Jesus was fully man. Now, this claim may not seem so very striking in the modern day, for if anyone has opinions that are different from Orthodox Christianity, it is that Jesus was but a man. Perhaps a good moral teacher, but nothing more. Or a great prophet, as the followers of Islam would claim. But in the first few hundred years after Christianity began, this very point was in question. Could he who is from heaven clothe himself with the filth of human flesh? Against this falsehood, the Christians said, "No, this Jesus, whom we believe to be God, was fully man in every conceivable way. He was just like all of us, born of a woman. His small embryonic existence in his mother's womb, growing the umbilical cord, bringing him the nutrition that he, as a small baby, required and eventually born in the most humble of circumstances. He developed naturally from infancy to childhood. He was a boy, boys and girls. A very red-blooded boy, I have no doubt at all. And he grew from childhood to adolescence, as we read in Luke chapter 2, that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge and in the fear of God and the respect of his fellow man. And so in time he came to the ripeness of adulthood. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He had a real body. He wasn't a hallucination. He wasn't some phantom passing through the air. After his resurrection, he even says to doubting Thomas, "Touch me. Put your fingers in the nail prints. For you know that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you clearly see that I have." He had a true human soul. He could be happy. He was often rejoicing in his God. But also, as all human beings, he faced great heaviness of heart. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He could become angry. In one instance, he came into his father's house, the temple, and so incensed at the profanation of the holy court of God, he takes the tables of the money changers and flips them over. The zeal of the Lord's house had consumed his soul. As a human being, as fully human, he was subject to human weakness and dependence. He became hungry. He became thirsty. From the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." He slept. In one instance, he was in such deep sleep in the middle of a storm that his own followers had to rouse him from that sleep. And he wept. He cried over the loss of his dear friend, Lazarus. He was subject to human weakness and dependence. And above all, he was mortal. Shakespeare, in one of his plays, said, "If you prick us, do we not bleed?" Well, they did more than prick Jesus of Nazareth. And out of his side came forth blood and water. Dear friends, the claim of early Christianity, the claim of God's word, is that God was manifest in the flesh. And yet, though Jesus was fully human and all that was essentially human, yet there was one area in which he was radically different from you and from me, and that is he had no sin. Second, the New Testament claim is not only that Jesus was fully man, but that he was at the same time fully God. All the attributes of God, the essence of God, dwelt in him bodily, as Paul says to the Colossians. The man Jesus claimed the power and privileges that belonged to God alone, and which God in the Old Testament alone had claimed for himself. Did God have all authority to speak and to be believed and to be obeyed? He did. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might." And when he spoke by the prophets did not speak in their own name, but they spoke on the authority of God. "Thus says the Lord," but not so with Jesus. Jesus quoted Moses, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus claimed full divinity by claiming original authority not only over Moses and the prophets, and that was rather startling for the Jewish ear, but he claimed original authority over all earthly powers. In the Psalms, God's people proclaim, "Jehovah reigns, God is king." And before Pontius Pilate, when interrogated by this Roman, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He claimed a right to the throne of judgment on the final day. In Psalm 98 and verse 9, we read that the Lord comes to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of glory, and he shall judge between all mankind. Jesus, the man, also claimed the absolute love and religious loyalty of his followers. He claimed the absolute love and religious loyalty of his followers. Only Jehovah could say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Only Jehovah could say, "Thou shalt worship the Lord, and him only shalt thou serve." But Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, he said, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Do you hear these words, friends? Worthy of me. Further, he claimed for himself that which only Jehovah claimed in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2, that he is the fountain of living waters. That he can satisfy man's deepest thirst, Isaiah 55 and verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." And Jesus in the temple says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And we could say many more things, but let us not fail to point out that Jesus also claimed that he was before Father Abraham. And not only that, but he took the divine name, "I am that I am," in his lips, the same name that God said to Moses when he trembled at the prospect of going before Pharaoh and saying, "But when they ask me, who shall I say that your name is?" And so Jesus says to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." The man Jesus claimed the powers and privileges that belong only to God. But people can talk big. Talk is cheap. If nothing else is done to back that up, to substantiate these rather tall claims. But Jesus did precisely that. He demonstrated his lordship of nature. It is Jehovah that sits upon the flood, Psalm 29. It is he that broke open the very windows of heaven in the days of Noah. It is he that caused the storming, raging seas to be quieted when Jonah was cast into the deep. And it was Jesus in the ship who said to the raging storm, "Peace, be still," and the winds and the waves obeyed. And the disciples look at each other in shock and say, "What manner of man is this?" He commanded and bound demons with the very finger of God. Pharaoh's magicians, when they couldn't conjure up the things that God was doing through the man Moses, they said to Pharaoh, "We can't reproduce this. This is the finger of God." And the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 11 says, "Do you want proof? If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you." But he didn't only have a power to force, to cause demons and the natural elements to obey him. He had a force by the softness of the tongue. It was his speech that overpowered people. The Jews, they sent their soldiers to arrest Jesus. They come back empty-handed. "Why have you not brought him?" No one has ever spoken like this before. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am the bread of life. He that eats me shall never hunger. He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. I am the door of the sheep. By me, everyone who comes to me shall come in and out and find pasture. Third, we've considered the first two points of the New Testament claim that Jesus was fully man. Second, that Jesus was at the same time fully God. Now third, as a part of a conviction of Paul and the rest of the Christians, they confessed that Jesus, the God-man, was and forever is one. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. One person. Two complete and distinct natures brought together without blending, without mixing, and yet inseparably connected together in the one person of Jesus Christ. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Ignatius, the student of the Apostle John, who died in 108, said, "There is one physician, God in man, from Mary and from God, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And as we shall see, it had to be this way, that the one mediator may bring both natures to the work of redemption at the cross. But fourth and last, the confession of the church is that the God-man was not always. Now, the Son of God was always. There was never a time when the Son of God was not eternally begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet there was a time in which he had not the garments of flesh. But in time, God comes into this world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Some 2,000 years ago, God set foot on this world. And what a mystery it is. And what a mystery it ever shall be. As one has said, the Son of God began to be what eternally He was not. The infinite became the finite. The eternal entered time. The unchangeable became changeable. The invisible became visible. The created, uncreated became the created. The sustainer of all became dependent, and the almighty infirm. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, many objections can be made to this claim. We'll simply treat very briefly three. First, one might say it was only much later that Christians believed that Jesus was divine. And the Gospels were either edited to reflect the new view or were actually written later by those who advocated Jesus' divinity, but Jesus himself was not divine. Well, the consensus of most scholars, including those who are critics of the Bible, believe that the Gospels were written in the first century at the very time in which the Apostle Paul and the rest of these people lived and died and suffered as martyrs. And we've presented the data. You be the judge. But even the heathen recognized the claim of the early Christians, though they, of course, doubted it. The Roman Pliny the Younger wrote to the Emperor Trajan asking him for advice about how he was to treat the Christians, and he explained something of their practice. The Christians met together before dawn and sang a hymn to Christ as to God. What about the objection that Jesus was a Son of God, a creature, perhaps an angel, but not fully God? Well, the Apostle to the Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is exalted so much greater and higher than the angels? To which of the angels did God say at any time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And in Hebrews 2:16 we read, for truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed that is the nature of Abraham. He partook of flesh and blood that he might redeem them and not angels. But what if someone says, I can't understand this, therefore it cannot be true? Well, friend, we are dealing with God here. Can you by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty and perfection? It is as high as heaven. What can you do? Deeper than hell, what can you know? Great, dear friends, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. If the Apostle Paul were here, I have no doubt that he would say essentially the same things that I am saying, only much better. But he would not want anyone to leave who hadn't been drawn seriously to consider these things. He was a man who persuaded men, and so we would seek to persuade you, perhaps even to re-persuade you as a follower of Jesus Christ, that he is God manifest in the flesh. Doesn't this confession resonate with your deepest needs? You need God, but you cannot get to him. You desperately need God, but you cannot get to him, and your sins have separated between you and your God. There is no bridge that can be constructed to bring an alienated sinner back to God. Ah, but God builds a bridge back to mankind. No man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. No man has seen God at any time, and no man can see God, but the only begotten of the Father, he has revealed the Father to men. Philip, have you been with me for so long? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, we would persuade you now to believe in Jesus Christ as the God-man. And what evidence God has given to you, my friend, to prevail over all your doubts and your misgivings? What evidence he has shown all of these eyewitnesses? Not one, not two. 11. 500 at once. They saw him. They saw him with their own eyes. That which we have seen with our eyes and handled with our hands of the word of life. They went forth, dear friends, they went forth into a hostile world that did not believe that Jesus is Lord. And they went and they proclaimed that he was. Why? Because we are his witnesses. And if you're a Christian, you have never seen him, but you have believed the most credible report that God came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you won't look at the evidence, it is a telling sign that you are blind. But make no mistake, God gives proof. Oh, we would persuade you now to believe in Jesus Christ as the God-man. Consider this. In Jesus, fully God and fully man, one person, God can clearly sympathize with you in case you ever doubted it. God has taken flesh. He has experienced, without sin, yet he has experienced all the miseries of this life, the betrayal of a close friend, false accusations, a blemished reputation, an illegitimate child, and all the physical and mental pain the Lord Jesus has experienced these things. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points made like we are, yet without sin. He can enter into your misery right now. He understands it better than you could ever. Maybe you're saying right now that no one else knows what I've experienced. Well, maybe no one here knows that. But we are announcing one to you who does. Who can not only give you a true and a holy shoulder for you to cry on, but can bear you up under his everlasting arms. So come to Jesus and accept him. But above all, would you have your sins forgiven? The deepest problem of mankind is the problem of sin. It is the problem of guilt. None but God can forgive sin. But listen closely to this, friends. None but God, who became man, can forgive sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. If God is going to forgive you of your black and your vile sins, he must at the same time satisfy his holy justice. And so in Christ, fully God and fully man, he has paid the great price, the divinity to sustain the human nature in all the trials of the cross. And the human nature to be the blood that was shed. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 20:28, speaks in very shocking terms. He speaks to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now God does not have blood, but the one who died was God. And the one who shed his blood was, is, and forevermore shall be God. And with his blood, you can stand righteous before God. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Please stand and let us pray.
I want to propose a question to you. And the question is one that I think we have to really come to grips with in the culture in which we live. And the question is simply this: what difference does it make that the God-man came? What difference does it make that the Lord Jesus took on flesh and walked among us? Now, us in this room, we say it means everything. It means everything now and for eternity. However, we live in an increasingly godless society and land of many false gods where that question is both irrelevant and silent. Without question, the uniqueness and exclusivity of Christ, it's lost in the land of religious and spiritual plurality where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And I believe one of the challenges, but yet one of the privileges we have as believers in the Lord Jesus, is not only to bring up the question, what difference does it make that Christ became a man, but it also enables us to proclaim the truth that he did become man. And it makes all the difference, and is the central issue in history and the life of every person who has ever lived, now and for eternity. R.C. Sproul said this: "There is a vast difference between the historical and the historic. Everything that happens in time and space is historical, but only the significant is historic." Jesus Christ becoming the God-man is both historical and historic. And because he is so, the question, what difference does it make, is both relevant and demands that the Church of Jesus Christ proclaim the answer near and far. And so really what I want to do is just apply in a practical way what Pastor Michael has expounded wonderfully. I want us to ask the question, what difference does it make right now that Jesus Christ became the God-man? What difference does it make? What difference does it make to our neighbors that are dead in trespasses and sins? And I think if we're going to answer that question, there's no place to look than in our shorter catechism, question one. You know it quite well. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We exist for God's good pleasure. We exist to reflect His glory. However, that's not an act of obedience that is self-willed, nor is it self-determined. For us to give glory to God in order to do all things for the glory of God, it is a reflective action as we behold His glory. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So to ask the question, what difference does Christ make? We have to go back and recover our created purpose. And our created purpose and recreated purpose in Christ by new birth is to reflect the glory of God in a culture that sees not the glory of God. But in order for that to occur, we have to be encountering the glory of God. We have to be seeing the glory of God. Now, I would confess in my own life, and perhaps in your life too, to say that I live for the glory of God, or even to quote the phrase, the glory of God, it is dangerously close to a Christian cliche. It is very easy to say the glory of God, and easy to say that I'm raising my kids and I'm working in the factory for the glory of God, but I often wonder, do we really have a handle, even in a minute way, the definition of the glory of God? Al Mohler has said this, quote, God's glory is best understood as the intrinsic beauty and external manifestation of God's being and character, end quote. John Piper, quote, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and the greatness of His manifold perfections, end quote. Thomas Watson, quote, glory is the sparkling of deity, end quote. Jonathan Edwards understood God's glory as a communication of Himself. Now there are many, many aspects of the glory of God we find in the Scripture, but the predominant one that we get from these great men of God, both present and past, is that the glory of God is best understood as the manifestation of His being or of His presence. And beloved, is that not the need of the hour? Is that not the need of the hour? And the people out here who have no idea that there is a God who sent His Son and was slain on a cross and raised from the dead so that they might know Him and be recreated to perform their purpose, which is the glory of God. Is that not the need of the hour for the manifestation of the presence of God, the God-man, behold the man in society? And is that not the need of the Church of Jesus Christ for Him to send the winds of revival that we would get lost in the holy amazement of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ? The very cry for revival is a cry for God. It is a cry for us to know the God-man afresh, for Him to manifest Himself in such a way that we are radically transformed, almost born again, so to speak. As we consider the manifestations of God's glory, we may consider it progressively. Is look at creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. And we may sense a wonder of creation, but it's not transformational. There is no salvific picture in creation, yet it is displaying the glory of God. But that's not enough. We also have another manifestation of the glory of God in the law of God. And you know it quite well. There can be no gospel preaching without law preaching. But the law manifests the glory of God. But it manifests the glory of God, as Paul would say, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy. But what the law does, it reveals the moral perfection of the lawgiver, but all it brings upon my soul is condemnation. It does reveal the glory of God, the moral perfections of the lawgiver. Creation does give glory to God, but neither bring salvation. Neither bring new birth. Neither bring what the soul cries for, union with the Creator. But God, and that is a wonderful two words throughout the Scripture, but God. But God comes in the final revelation of His glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "And long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. But in these last days, He has spoken by His final revelation, the God-man. The Son, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, whom also He created the world. He is the radiance," or the brilliance, as Watson would say it, the glowing, dazzling beauty of deity, the exact imprint image of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. God has come in the flesh. He's come to reveal Himself fully in the God-man so that it might be transformational for sinner and saint alike. And what I need in my life as a follower of Jesus Christ, I need daily encounters with the God-man. I need daily encounters with the One who walked among us and who will be just as real by the Spirit and the Scripture as He was when He did walk upon the earth, if not more so. Little did Pontius Pilate know, with the command, "Behold the man," he would be really saying, "Behold the God-man," and the message would be transformational from there for out. For the sinner beholding and embracing the final revelation of God and the God-man and His glorious gospel, it's transformational from death to life. For the believer, the ongoing beholding of the glory of God and the God-man is transformational, not into new life, but into the likeness to the One beholding. The greatest evangelistic tool will not be the greatest fad or the new Bible study or the latest book. The most important and effective evangelistic tool will be Christians walking under the control of Christ's love and manifesting the likeness of Him in the fruit of the Spirit. Why would they not look at us? And Peter would say, always be ready to give an answer for those who ask. Why do they ask? Because they see the God-man. The transformational encounter with the God-man. Yet as much as we talk about the glory of God and the manifestation of God in the God-man, it can become solely an academic exercise. It has to be experiential. It has to be real. I would invite you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In order for the transformation to occur in sinner and saint alike, beholding the God-man, there must be personal revelation of Him in a tangible and real way. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he captures this revelation of the God-man. In verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, or the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God commanded, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In this chapter, the Apostle Paul resumes a theme from the previous chapter, and that was his preaching of the gospel as a new covenant preacher in contrast to Moses in the old covenant. In the first few verses, you will see that Paul characterizes preaching as a stewardship given by sovereign mercy. His awareness of the stewardship of the preaching of the gospel produced within him sincerity, simplicity, and transparency. And that's a side note application for all of us who know Christ. The gospel given to us is not a gospel to hoard. It is a gospel of stewardship. It's a stewardship. In the latter part of verse 4 and through verse 6 is the sum and substance of Paul's preaching. And really, all true preaching. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message of the work of God and the revelation of the person of the work. If you look in verses 4 through 6, you'll see both. You'll see the work of the gospel, and you'll see the person, the God-man of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ is God. But in the middle of between 4 and 6, in verse 5, verse 5 is a very important bridge verse between 4 and 6. But verse 5, it's a declarative statement of Paul's purpose and of separation. Look what he says. Verse 4, in this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, it's important, but Jesus Christ is Lord with ourselves as your service for Jesus' sake. For God who said, verse 4 and verse 6 is linked by verse 5. And verse 5 is a declarative statement that Paul would say, I don't preach me, I preach Christ. I preach Christ and I separate myself. I am just the messenger. I'm not the message. We don't elevate the human agents. We don't elevate. We don't raise the human means. We are not the message. We are the messengers giving bread to those who need to eat bread. And this would be his passion throughout his life after the Damascus experience. In 1 Corinthians 2, he would say, when I came to you, I came to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. And I came to you in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If Paul would apply to most churches today to fill the pulpit or fill the pastorate, his resume would not even get him a hearing. He was fearful. He was trembling. He didn't speak very well. But oh, he spoke with power. And he spoke with the anointing. Why? Because Christ crucified was his message. His only message. And it is our only message too. He must increase and we must decrease. But in verse 5, it's also a bridge. In the remaining time I have, I just want to go through and look at these two aspects on two sides of the bridge. In verse 4, we have the proclamation of the message of the God-man. The glorious gospel of Christ, verse 4. Then in verse 5, we have the glorious statement that in the face of Jesus Christ is God. We have the message of the God-man in verse 4, and we have the God-man of the message in verse 6. And by having a gospel outside of ourselves, which this is, and a personable, knowable God in verse 6, we avoid the prevalent contemporary Christian culture that makes experience, not Scripture, the filter of truth and spirituality. By having a gospel that is outside of us, Scripture and the God-man determine experience, not experience determine the Bible. You get in all kinds of trouble and spiritual shipwreck your life if experience becomes the lens by which you interpret not only the Scripture, but your experience with Christ. And Paul would say, we proclaim the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. And I want us to think about that just for a minute. In beholding the God-man, his redemptive work. When he says in verse 4, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, this must be understood that this gospel is not of man. This gospel is not of man. Man would have never thought up the gospel. Man could have never or never would have thought up the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is outside of man. It is the manifold wisdom of God. And that's so important because we cannot buy into much of what's out there today. God is not a therapist. We are not preaching a therapeutic message of Christ coming to fix your life. He came to give life. We can't buy in to a gospel that looks at us as God serving us and meeting our felt needs primarily. Piper said this, quote, "The gospel is not good news that God makes much of me. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. Our evangelistic task is not to persuade people that the gospel was made for their felt needs, but they were made for the soul-satisfying glory of God in the gospel." The gospel is not about felt needs. The gospel is about beholding the glory of God in the God-man and being so transformed by that that you began to understand what it means to live for the glory of God. And Paul would say, this gospel that I preach, this glorious gospel is not of man. It's of Christ. It's His. And that means that we who hold the sacred office to preach, we who walk in the culture with the gospel, hold high that stewardship with a sacredness. It's a sacred message. Never to be cheapened. Never to be manipulated. Never to ply on the emotions of someone. But to proclaim the gospel with all the clarity and the power, because it's not our message. It belongs to the God-man. It is the message of Christ. And it is the message owned by Christ. And is the gospel not only of Christ, but the gospel of God. 7 times in the New Testament, we're told that it's not only the gospel of Christ, but it is the gospel of God. Verifying the God-man is the gospel. Robert Traill said this, quote, "Salvation can never be given unless men knew that all their salvation is owning to Him alone, to His will and to His blood. Oh, such love, such blood, such washing. Here is salvation and here only. It is a damning dream to expect it anywhere else." Behold the God-man in His redemptive work. But remember, it's about Him. It's about Him. The wonderful truth that the Father, it's a Trinitarian work, don't underestimate that, but it is a glorious truth that God the Father from eternity past picked an elect people to give it to His Son. His Son would come in time and space and present the gospel, become the gospel, and we, by the enablement of God, given faith and repentance, we would embrace the gospel of the God-man, and it's all about God from start to finish. It is all sovereign grace. It will always be sovereign grace, because who gets the credit and who gets the boasting? It is God Himself. The message of Christ as the God-man is a message of His gospel. That's why we don't build churches in the strength of self. Pastor Michael and I are not fourth members of the Trinity. We are not called to build the church. We are not called to embrace pragmatism. We are not called to embrace the fads of the church growth movements out there and try to build numerical empires. We are called to proclaim the unadulterated, pure gospel of Christ and let Him build His church. It is a redemptive message outside of us. May God protect us not to try to be co-heads of His church. And may He protect us to see that this glorious gospel of the God-man is all about Him. It's all about Him. And we are to be all about Him in the proclamation of a message that we do not own, that it is of Him that we proclaim. And why is it of Him? Why is this gospel of Christ? Why could it not be man cooperating in the work of the gospel? Because we have 4 desperate needs that we cannot meet. And the first one, we have a need of an alien righteousness we cannot obtain. We need a perfect righteousness. That means I need the life of Christ as well as the death of Christ. I need His passive obedience unto death, and I need His active obedience unto life. I need not only the payment of the broken law that I've done, but I need the fulfillment of the perfect moral law, the lawgiver too. And in the God-man, I have a perfect righteousness. So tonight, when you consider your first need, and Pastor Michael alluded to this, you need a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that you cannot get on your own. But you can look to the God-man who never once violated one single dot or tittle of the law. But He lived the law. He proclaimed the law. He fulfilled the law. So it has to be the gospel, the God-man, because we need a righteousness that we cannot obtain. And listen to this glorious statement. But of God the Father, of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Beloved, you know what you need? Christ, Christ alone. Christ, and I'm not trying to make the Christian life simple. It's not. But we don't need Christ plus. We need Christ alone in His perfect righteousness imputed to us. But here's a second reason why this gospel has to be of God and the God-man. Because we desperately need the removal of God's wrath upon us. Only the God-man could satisfy the just wrath of a holy man, a holy God. 1 Peter chapter 1 says we were redeemed not with perishable things but with blood. No, precious blood. Precious blood, precious promises, precious faith. We need God's wrath removed from us, beloved. And Jesus Christ says, as John Flavel says in that wonderful The Father's Bargain, I will be their surety. If you go and be their surety, I will not spare you. And the Son looks at the Father and says, I will pay. I will not spare you. If I spare them, I will not spare you. And He says, I will pay. It has to be a gospel of the God-man, because we need a righteousness not of our own. Secondly, because we need the wrath of God removed, and only the God-man could do that. Thirdly, we need to be guilt-free and declared right before God, or justified. The cardinal hinge on which the church rises and falls, justification by faith alone. Paul says that He was raised for our justification. The resurrection sends the message back to heaven, and for all the heavenly hosts that the Father has accepted, the Father acknowledges the perfect sacrifice by raising His Son. All this work by the Godhead is exclusively of Him and for Him. Do you see how the gospel has such unsearchable riches that goes deeper and deeper and deeper? And we are to plunge the depths of that as we look outside of ourselves and see the wonders of God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself through the God-man. Giving you a righteousness you could not earn. Removing a wrath you could not shed. Declaring you just when you could not do it yourself. But finally, here's this. We need the God-man to conquer the foe that knows no partiality, and that is death. Death. When you go out here and you start encountering your neighbors, you say, well, how can I get in a spiritual conversation with them? Say, take a walk in the cemetery. Ask them their answer for death. Preaching to some of the young men that we are trying to outreach with our basketball ministry, preaching to them. And I remember looking out over the crowd and I said, tell me what your answer is for death. What are you going to do for death? I don't care if you're rich, you're poor, you're in between. What are you going to do with death? You know what we're going to do with death? We're going to look from the God-man and hear those cries of military victory. Where is death, O thy sting? It's gone because He rose. Only the God-man. Only the God-man can provide an objective redemptive work outside of us. That's why the gospel cannot be looked at solely what it does for you. It is a message outside of us, but it certainly impacts us. As we cross the bridge from verse 5 to verse 6. First, in verse 4, we saw the objective redemptive work of the God-man, the glorious gospel. If you get nothing else of what I say in that point, get this one. The gospel is of God. It belongs to God. It's all for God. Handle it with care. Handle it with care. We are stewards. Don't take for granted the entrustment that God has given us to His glorious gospel. It's not ours. And there will be a day of judgment. Let that not make you afraid. Let that make you serious with the stewardship of His gospel that is outside of us. But lest we drift into a right but cold orthodoxy, we need to see the other side of that. And that's in verse 6. Verse 4, the objective gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ. Verse 5, the bridge, Christ alone. Verse 6, for God said or commanded, let light shine out of darkness. He shone in our hearts. It has the same implications of creation when He commanded light in the very beginning. And now He commands the light, the spiritual light of Christ, to come into the scene and to release us from the bondage and the blindness of the devil and our own sin. Look what He says. Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This verse right here, beloved, protects us from right doctrine, cold hearts. I want my church, and I know Michael's the same thing, I want to make sure that our theology inflames the heart. I want to make sure that my theology doesn't set in my head and make me spiritually obese. I want to make sure that this gospel is shining in my life. Look what he says, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's experiential. This is a wonderful harmony in this verse of knowledge in the head, looking under the face of Jesus Christ, inflaming the heart. But as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it's always true. It starts in the mind. But the mind is to inflame the heart and to move the will. And that's what the gospel does, the objective truth of the gospel. It transforms you, brings you into this mystical union with the Godhead, and the God-man becomes precious to you, and the knowledge that you gain of Him is in order to inflame your heart so that you walk not with a moral ethic, or that you not walk in a Christian morality, but you walk with the God-man. Archibald Brown was Spurgeon's successor at the tabernacle. Brown said this, quote, Christianity is all centered in a person. Conversion is not a mere change of human opinion. It is the devotion of a heart to a person. A converted man is not a man who just changes his views concerning facts or theories or doctrines, but he is a man whose heart has become devoted to a living Christ. All your religion, if it is worth anything, will be centered in a living, personal Jesus. When Michael read the opening of John's Gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the Apostle John would not get away from the personality and the personal encounter with Christ. He would open up his first epistle, his first letter, and say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we've looked upon, which we've touched. Beloved, how's your experience with Christ tonight? Is He so real to you, like William Hewitson, that Presbyterian minister of another era, the missionary to Malta, when Hewitson would say, I am more familiar with Jesus Christ than any human living. Oh, to have a heart like that. Oh, to have a heart to say that Jesus is not just my friend, but He is my close companion. He is my all in all. And not just in theory or theology, but in a heart that is madly in love with Him who is the God-man. And Paul would say, listen, it is a gospel of redemption. It is a good news of redemptive work of Christ outside of yourself. But don't lose sight. When you embrace that, it becomes a union with Him so that you see the face of Jesus Christ. Are you seeing the face of Jesus Christ in the Scripture? Are you opening this Bible and saying, let me see You? Am I crying out every day, more of Christ, more of Him? The world does not need to see my ethic. They need to see my Savior. They need to see my God who walked among the flesh. They need to see what John saw, the one that he was able to touch, the one that he was able to embrace. We need to see us as Christians become like Mary at the resurrection. All she wanted to do was cling to Him. He said, "Oh, Mary, don't cling to me now." Why did he say? Because she was ready to. Perhaps we need to become clinging Christians. Clinging to Him who hung on a cross so that we could. When Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer, He said, when Jesus spoke in these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." And then He says, "You've given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all You have given Him." You know it quite well, but let me remind you, eternal life is not a duration. Eternal life is a quality, and it means to know God. Christ would define that. He said, I give eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. May God so move among us that the knowing of Christ becomes a deeper experience of Christ that spills out into a world that needs to know Him. That we do have it. Let's don't be afraid of experience. Don't let the false out there rob us from experience. We are to have experience. How can you not experience the Godhead by faith through His Word and the Spirit and not have an experience? The Apostle Paul would even pray that. In one of the great prayers of the New Testament, he would say to the Ephesians, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and knowledge of Him." That's experience. He wants us to experience Him. And here's a staggering truth as I wind down. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, He says this: "Father, I desire that all You have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." You say, "Well, that's heaven." Yes, it is, but it's also now. It has implications for now. The staggering truth for Christ's sheep, He prays that we might behold Him. The God-man came to redeem with an objective message to make God subjectively knowable. Yes, incomprehensible, but certainly not unknowable. And is that not the Christian life? To grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Not that we would become just full of knowledge, but we would become full of Christ. Full of Him, to where we walk and we talk, not in a Christianese or religiosity way, but in a Christ-filled way. To where, as Michael said, He spoke gracious words. They marveled at His words. They marveled at His kindness. I believe the very essence of revival begins with us being dissatisfied with where we are and longing to see the God-man. Longing for us to spiritually engage the God-man. Knowing that there's nothing under the sun that will satisfy the human soul except beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. John Owen, I'll close with his quote. John Owen said, quote, "Only a sight of His glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and behold His glory." End quote. So the God-man comes. Why? To do an objective work of redemption. His gospel. Keep it as a sacred trust. But once we embrace the objective gospel, He now becomes the face of God. The face of God that we can know and experience and walk with Him and talk with Him and be transformed into His image. And then the world will take notice. They'll take notice what that we have been with the God-man. May God help us to do that. Let's pray.